It was late at night. We were leaving Katie McGee's house, now Katie Moody, my friend and I, about midnight. And we came down her driveway, very steep, came around the corner, and my friend was driving. He hadn't been there more than maybe once or twice. And at the end of the next street that their house is off of is a stop sign. And that stop sign, unfortunately, has some limbs that hang over it. And being young and somewhat foolish that we were, he hit the accelerator and took off on that street and blew right through the stop sign, never even seeing that it was there. Now, fortunately, I knew what was there. Fortunately, there were no other cars coming because it was late at night. But what I want us to understand for our purposes this morning is the sign didn't move. The sign did not fail to exist just because he didn't see it. It was still there. It was still present. And there was this limb that obscured it. There was something that was in the way that kept him from seeing what was actually there. He was blind to the reality that was before him, but it didn't change the reality just because he didn't see. I want you to read with me in John, the 9th chapter. I want to read this chapter, John chapter 9. And talk about some people that Jesus was dealing with that were having a difficult time seeing. They were struggling to see reality for what it was. And see if we can take some of the ideas and concepts from John 9 and apply them to our own situation this morning. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to him, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. This man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you see, now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This last interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. I think primarily it's because I still haven't quite figured out exactly what's going on there. It's rather confusing if you think about it. He's just interacted with this blind man, and he said, "I came so that those who are blind may see, and that those who see may become blind." And so they say, "Are we also blind?" Trying to figure out what kind of question they're asking here. Are they asking, are we blind like this blind man so that we actually see? Or are they asking in a mocking way, are we also blind? As if Jesus just said, now some people will be blind, and so they're saying, are you saying we're blind? And then Jesus' response really doesn't clear it up that much more. He says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Are they blind or do they see? Well, the reality is, the only person that sees in the entire text is the blind man. He is the only one that has clarity. He's the only one that recognizes the truth of the situation in its fullness. And everyone else in the text, it is unclear. They are confused. Even that little section in the beginning in verse 8, it's almost humorous. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" And some say, "It is he." And others said, "No, but it's like him. He keeps saying, 'I'm the man. Don't you see? It's me. I'm telling you, I'm the guy that used to sit here. Don't you see it?'" But they're all blind. And it's right there before them. It's right there in front of their eyes. And yet they're finding ways to obscure reality and to obscure the truth. The question for us this morning as we're thinking about this is the same question the Pharisees asked. Are we also blind? Are we blind or do we see? And the answer to that may vary depending on the situation we're in and the circumstances that surround us, and the topic under discussion. And there are a variety of ways I want to bring this up in talking about how this blindness may occur, whether it's within the church or within family or our interactions with the world. I think all of these can apply within this situation in John 9 as Jesus is dealing with this blind man. Even from the very beginning, there's obscurity that's taking place. The disciples, we talked last week about bad questions. They ask a bad question. Did you see that? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We're going to talk about three ways that were led to this path of blindness. Three ways that were led to blindness this morning. And the first of those is right here with the disciples. That tradition so often can blur truth. Traditions are not always bad. Traditions can be good. Sometimes they come out of truth. Because there is a truth, there is some sort of tradition that has begun because of that. But traditions can also blur truth. Okay, they can also hinder clarity and not seeing things with complete clearness of mind. And that's what's happening here with the disciples. This is a long-held position by people in antiquity that when bad things happen, it must have come from sin. It must have come from some kind of problem or difficulty in their life, some kind of mistake that they made. And we see this all throughout even Scripture, but antiquity in general, that people thought if something bad happened, it must be because somebody did something wrong. easiest of those is Job's friends. You remember in the book of Job, they eventually try to convince him that he's done something wrong to cause all of these bad things to happen. And Job is convinced that is not the case. And of course, we have an interesting perspective because we see behind the scenes, which none of them had availability to. They didn't get to see the background like we do. And we know that it is the working of Satan that caused all of these problems in Job's life. It was not because Job did something wrong or Job sinned and so now God is bringing punishment on him, but that is the view of his friends. The ones who came to him are trying to convince him he needs to repent. He needs to admit the wrongs he's done and tell everybody what he's done wrong so now that the blessings can come back to him, a very long-held position. And so sometimes traditions can blind us to reality. When the disciples see this blind man, their immediate reaction is one of this traditional thought, well, who sinned, Jesus? This man or his parents? And Jesus quickly corrects this. It was not that this man or his parents sinned, he said, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Amazing that this man was born and was at the right place at the right time for Jesus to come and to work this miracle of giving sight, opening the eyes of the blind. And it's rather evident from this text that it's not so much about this physically blind man seeing, but the more spiritually oriented point that people are blind to truth. They are blind to reality, and they find all kinds of ways to see things that are not true. They're alternate reality. Things that are false, and they've convinced themselves they are true. This is what happens in the minds of men. It's what's happening in the minds of so many here in John chapter 9. His neighbors and the ones who've walked by him, they've seen him every day. The beggars just sit out there, and they want help. And they say, no, it's not really him, but it's someone like him. And as we see even with the Pharisees, the explanations are absurd. They're illogical. But it's what they want them to be. And so why could the blind man see? It's really because he was open to truth. He was open to truth. He spoke to Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is until later in the story, you might remember. But he knows whoever this man is, which he didn't see him. He put the mud in his eyes and he finds his way to the pool of Siloam so that he can wash. And he still hasn't seen Jesus. But whoever this Jesus is, he believes in him. He believes in him even when the Pharisees don't. He believes in him even when the other Jews don't, when they all keep questioning him and when they don't believe his story. And many of them don't even believe he was actually blind and received his sight until finally his parents show up and kind of throw him under the bus, ultimately, but at least they admit he was blind. And yet the blind man sees because he's open to see the world for the way it really is. He's not blinded by traditional thoughts. He's not held back by what the Pharisees say and by the rules that they've come up with. And they had some of those. You know, Jesus, he made mud, right? He kneaded with his hands. Well, according to the Pharisees, that's working on the Sabbath. And so that's why they say this man is not from God, for he is not keeping the Sabbath. He's not keeping their interpretation of how the Sabbath is to be kept. And fortunately, there is at least a little bit of sense in the crowd, because immediately others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? It makes sense to some people because it's so simple. Isn't that what the blind man shows later? I mean, we do all kinds of things sometimes to avoid truth. But I just love this interaction with the blind man a little bit later in the text, the second time they bring him back, right? They've already heard the story once. And they're trying to spin it, they're trying to turn it because they don't want to hear it the way it really is. So they bring him back a second time. They're going to have this second meeting with this blind man. And we'll come back and talk about this here in just a minute. But they say, we already know the answer, but we want to hear you say it, essentially, is what they tell him. He's a sinner. He's not from God. And so he just gives this simple answer. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Whatever traditions or whatever ideas you've come up with, he tells the Pharisees, that doesn't really matter to me. The truth is, I was blind and now I see. And so you can try to do whatever you want with this, with Jesus, but it's not going to change that reality. Sometimes our traditions can blind us. They can cause us to think things that really may not be true. And often it's just what we are comfortable with. As a congregation, and this happens at any kind of group, any kind of assembly, we become comfortable with the way things are. And so when something is different or something is changed, that becomes uncomfortable. I haven't heard this in a long time, so it works as a good example. I remember hearing things about maybe the acts of worship. And someone wanted to sing a song during the Lord's Supper or during the collection. And someone said, well, we can only do one act of worship at once. You know, we created the phrase act of worship. I'm not sure exactly where they find that in Scripture, but I don't find it anywhere. That we can't do multiple acts of worship at once. It's just a matter of what we're comfortable with and what we're used to. Or maybe it's something like worship times or what happens during the times that we gather together. Some of those types of things have changed in some ways recently, in recent years. Maybe going to one service, we've seen that happen in many places. Or using Sunday evenings for more specialized types of classes, maybe marriage classes or classes for family, or maybe classes prepping for evangelism or various other types of things. Instead of coming back and having a sermon, there are other places now that do various other things sometimes, not all the time. But maybe we're not comfortable with that. But what is the reason for that? Well, I can tell you this. It's not scriptural. It's just a matter of my opinion or my preference. And there may be some really great things that could take place during our worship times or during our Bible study times. Maybe they aren't really what we're used to doing, what we're comfortable doing. Or maybe we look at some other place and what they're doing and we say, I don't know about that. It's not what we do. That's all a matter of opinion or preference, unless they're teaching something that's wrong. And so what I want us to see here is not so much that this is some big issue or problem here at Climewood, just the fact that sometimes traditions can obscure what is true and what is real. And maybe we get it in our minds the way things are supposed to be, right? That's our preference or our opinion, but it's not a matter of Scripture. And we think, well, maybe that's not too big of a deal here, but we also have young people that go other places. And they need to be comfortable with the idea that there are other ways to do things. That maybe a congregation they go to somewhere else doesn't have a sermon on Sunday night. They meet in various classes to talk about different things. That's a rather common thing in some places already, anyway. But maybe that's what they're used to. And so they've got concerns, and that's fine if they have concerns. They need to ask about those concerns. We want them to do that. But they also need to be trained to see the difference between truth and Scripture and tradition. Because when we get to a scenario like John 9, the results are devastating. The disciples' assumptions and the Pharisees' assumptions, everybody's assumptions in the text because of what they've always believed, are disastrous to the whole situation and the way they judge this man and judge the whole encounter. And so while traditions can be good, and traditions can even support Scripture, and they often do support Scripture, we need to be comfortable with the reality that sometimes traditions obscure truth. Sometimes our traditions, and we may remember that Jesus criticized the Jews for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men in Matthew chapter 15. Sometimes the rules we've come up with and the things we say how they ought to be often even get in the way of truth and reality. And so at the very least, it's important that we note that and are aware that it's not our rules that matter. It is God's rules that matter. What about other obstacles to truth? What stands in the way of seeing reality for what it is? It's very clear in the text that fear hinders true perspective. So we have the reality that tradition can blur truth. Tradition can get in the way of seeing things clearly, but also fear can hinder true perspective. And clearly the best example of that here is the parents. The blind man's parents, they're just afraid to tell what they know to be true. They know their son was born blind, and they know that he now sees. But the text tells us very plainly, they say he's of age, ask him, not because he's the source, not because he's the best one to go to, it's because they're afraid. And why are they afraid? Well, because the Jews had already said that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they're a little bit more impressed with the synagogue and with the Jewish leaders than they are the miracle of their son's blindness going to sight, it seems to me. Fear can do some amazing things to us. Maybe we fear the congregation will reject us for challenging some teaching that we don't think is true. Maybe we're not comfortable with the way things were said in maybe a Bible class or a sermon, but we don't bring it up because we're just afraid that other people won't understand. I will tell you this from my perspective. I can't speak for Jeff, but I'd say it's probably pretty similar. I've had people come to me and question things. I'm very open to that. If you don't agree with something, you're more than welcome to come and talk to me about that. And it will be civil, and I will be polite, and you are probably right sometimes, and that's okay. That's part of the point of what we're doing here, is to study and to learn. To come together in our Bible classes or in periods like this and open the Bible and read together and think together. And the idea that we just have to have it all figured out already is not something that is something we find in Scripture. We're to be discovering, we're to be learning, we're to be growing. And so maybe you're afraid that you're going to be rejected. I've been through this a number of times, someone who maybe believes differently or has a different view of a text. And here's how it typically works. Either we discuss that individually, or maybe we go to the elders and we discuss it, and here's the result. At least all the times I've been involved with it, we're all still friends. And unless it's some really massive matter of error, we still worship together. We still assemble. And the reason I say this is because we need to be people who think. We need to be people who open Scripture and we think together. And we don't just accept those traditions that we just talked about in that first point, that traditions can blur reality or truth. And that we're not afraid to bring up a different perspective or a different interpretation, because the goal is to get to the truth. That there is truth in Scripture and we want to find it, and it may be that I don't have it or maybe that you don't have it. And so we need to work together to get to this point of truth. And what the parents are doing here is totally acting out of fear. Just imagine that the kind of witness to truth they could have been. Yes, our son was born blind, now he sees. I don't know who this man is either, but he is certainly from God. Just like their son, they could have been teaching the same thing. And maybe through their influence and the others that know them, who are influenced by them, the non-believers could have been kicked out of the synagogue instead of the believers. Their actions have consequences. And because of fear, they don't say what they really know to be true. Maybe we fear what truth means for our family. We can fear the way a congregation will react to us, or maybe we think they'll reject us. Maybe we're worried about what accepting truth will do for our family. Maybe it's a matter of the gospel. It's something we accept that some of our family doesn't accept. And we're worried about the consequences of those actions and what's going to happen, whether it's our immediate family or our extended family. Maybe we have concerns about what that's going to do to us. Maybe it's just accepting problems in our family. Maybe we have a child that's unfaithful, or maybe a father or a mother who's not fulfilling their God-given role in the family. And rather than dealing with it, we just accept because of fear, living in denial and ignoring the devastating impact that this will have. Everywhere I've ever lived, I've seen this very thing happen. Everywhere. I'm not even sure I've seen the other as much as I've seen this. The other being concern that accepting the gospel is going to mean rejection by the family. I've seen that too. But not accepting reality for what it is because of the impact on our family, that's big. Struggling with a child or with a parent or with a sibling, it's hard. And we're afraid. We're afraid what's going to happen in that relationship. Maybe it's a brother or a sister, and they're not doing the right thing. We feel like we need to say something about it, but we're worried what's going to happen with that. Some of you right now know exactly what I mean and how that feels, because it's real. And as best we can, what we have to do is try to not operate in fear. because fear is going to hinder us from seeing with true perspective, seeing things the way they ought to be. Because what matters most is not even our relationship here and now and losing that. What matters the most is their soul. And if something needs to be said, it needs to be said. And sometimes I struggle with the same thing. We feel like we're going to lose that person or that relationship. And so it's hard to say what is true. We even find ways around it. And admittedly, those who are living in that way, they make it very difficult sometimes because they're very vague with their answers. They obscure things. They blur things as much as possible. And so I get it. It's not easy. But if we want to see the truth for what it is, sometimes it means getting past that fear. Maybe we fear the ridicule of the world. I'm not going to turn you to 1 Peter this morning, but you can go and read that letter later. And he deals with a lot of that, the suffering that comes from the world because of what we believe. And that people will mock, they'll ridicule, they'll scoff. And maybe we fear that. Maybe we fear acceptance of our peers, wherever that may be in our life. And what I want us to see is the sign's not moving. The truth is still there. Truth is truth whether I see it or not, whether I accept it or not. And that truth is still truth for everyone else as well, whether they're willing to see it or not. That's exactly what's happening here in John 9. The truth is there. It's just many aren't willing to see it, even those who really ought to see it, those who are supposed to be the religious leaders, those who are supposed to be guiding others to truth. And what makes the blind man so much different is he's not controlled by his fear. He's willing to stand up and confront those who ought to know better and say, this is what I know. I was blind, but now I see. And nothing you say is going to change that. Even to the point that he is eventually cast out of the synagogue. The message is similar to what Jesus tells the apostles. You fear God and not man. The third of these is arrogance. It just angers me when I read this text, almost. Have you had that experience in John 9? I mean, we have those other two things, the tradition and the fear. And I think we can even understand those to some extent because we've all felt those. We don't want to break with tradition because it's what's comfortable. It's what's easy. And so sometimes we don't want to depart from that. Sometimes it even feels more right just because it's what we've always done. Or the fear is just this really oppressive thing on us. We don't want to deal with that fear. And so we'll live in denial. And I think to some extent we can all get that. But then there's this last one, that arrogance obstructs truth. You see that with the Pharisees? Just how utterly arrogant they are. And this is not the first time. If you go back to John chapter 7, you remember they send the soldiers to arrest Jesus, which they ultimately won't do. And they ask him, why did you not bring him? This is the end of chapter 7. They say, no one ever spoke like this man. Here's the Pharisees' response. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him? I'll say this about that response. It's pretty pathetic. What a poor argument. I mean, if you're in a discussion with somebody and they just make this straight appeal to authority, that's really pretty lame. There's no substance to that. Have any of the Pharisees believed this guy? For one thing, actually one of the rulers did, Nicodemus. And so they're even wrong with that. But that's just this empty appeal to something they can't prove and something that is very weak. But this is the way the Pharisees are. Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed him? Have been deceived also? Here's the problem. They've already decided what's true. And they believe that everybody else's ideas and opinions are worthless. Not only that, but they're willing to find holes with everything anyone else says. Think about this scenario. And they did this more than once, which makes this even more ridiculous. This man is blind. He's a beggar. People walk by him daily and see him, this blind beggar. Suddenly, he has sight, and he says, this man put mud in my eyes and healed me. And people say, I don't know if it's him. And he says, it's me. It's really me. And then the parents come, and they say, yep, this is our son. He was born blind, but now he sees. And they say, this guy's a sinner. He did it on the Sabbath. Wow. Talk about finding a hole in something. Trying to be picky about some problem here or there that you can poke a hole through and find some problem with. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Why doesn't he keep the Sabbath? Because he needed mud. I think I'll take the guy that can heal me of my blindness, not the Pharisees. That's a pretty lame reason to not accept him as someone from God. And the blind man accepts this. He says he's a prophet. They ask him, what do you think of him? He says he's a prophet. But it doesn't end there. They continue. They want to bring him back again. And notice what they say this time. They're trying to pressure him. They're trying to force him. They say to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You see what they're trying to do to the blind man? They're trying to manipulate. They're trying to force their view on him. Despite the evidence, despite reality, they're trying to force what they believe on this blind man. Despite his experiences with Jesus, it doesn't matter. And ultimately, this is what they do. This blind man who is made to see, they say, you're wrong. You were born in utter sin, and you think you can teach us? Get out of here. That's what arrogance looks like. When the evidence is right before you, the truth is right in front of your eyes, and you're just not willing to accept it. You think you have all the answers. I think a lot of really good work has been done in what we call restoring New Testament Christianity. So I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying here. But if we think the restoration of the church has taken place, past tense, we do not understand. If we think we have all the answers and that everything is correct because we say it, and we've already decided what we believe, we are no different than the Pharisees in John 9. That means we aren't open. And it may very well be that other people's ideas are wrong and not true. And it may be that we've entertained those before and we found them to be wrong and not true, and so we don't do it over and over and over again. I'm not asking anyone to do that. But we at least need to have our eyes open to the reality that we could be wrong about something. And that we may not have the truth. We do have the truth right here. The truth is Scripture. The difficulty is in my interpreting of it, in my applying it, which sometimes I may fail at, which is the beauty of God's wisdom in assembly, in congregation, because that means we have each other to hold each other in check. It may be that I don't read something correctly and you have to challenge me on that and say, I don't really think that's right. But the truth is the truth, whether we see it or whether we teach it. Error is error whether we see it or whether we teach it. The truth exists. The sign hasn't moved, whether we see it or not. And you notice how the family and friends, they don't really investigate to actually find the truth. They just kind of start forming opinions. That hilarious scene again there in the beginning where they're throwing things out here. No, I think it's him. I'm not sure it's him. It's just somebody that looks like him. All the while he's standing there screaming, I'm the guy. And they haven't done their work. They just think they have answers. And that doesn't define our age. I don't know what does. All you have to do is look on the internet and see a bunch of people who think they have all the answers without doing much investigation. What about the world? We think we can handle these associations in the world. Right? I have the answers. I'm doing things right. There's no reason to question myself. I'm going to be okay. And then we don't see the dangers lurking, the association, the pressure, the fear, the tradition. Whatever it may be that's influencing us and pulling us, all of those things are present here in John 9. We think we can handle these associations in the world. And maybe we think we see and we don't have an issue. I think maybe the blind man's parents thought that too. until it came time to decide what they were going to do, how they were going to handle the truth of what happened with their own son. And they ultimately deny it. It just shows the power of what can be done when we want to deny truth. The truth can be right there in front of us. And unfortunately, we can miss it. We can live in denial because of things that obstruct it, whether it's arrogance or fear or tradition. And what John 9 asks us to do is to open our eyes, to try to remove the obstacles, try to allow Jesus to teach us true humility, as we sang about this morning. The need to converse, the need to have dialogue, the need to be open about the reality that I could be wrong about something. The need to admit that maybe the way we've done things in the past isn't the right way. It needs to be corrected, or maybe it could be done in a better way. Or maybe that I'm acting out of fear instead of out of faith, like the blind man does. He's acting in faith. He doesn't care what anybody else says. He knows what Jesus has done for him. And what I want us to understand this morning is that Jesus has done something amazing for us. The power of the cross is that he died, that he shed his blood for our sins. He gave himself for us so that we could have an eternity with the Father, despite the fact that we were ungodly and we turned away from him. What an amazing thing. And so we have these decisions to make from day to day about whether we're going to accept truth or deny it. Whether through the activities of our life, the things that we say, the things that we do, if we're going to accept the truth of life, the reality of what's before us, the evidence as it's presented from day to day, or we're going to live in denial, like the people in John 9. And as I tried to indicate this morning, that can happen in many ways and many areas of our life. But it could be this morning that you just need to admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for your sins, that you need his blood for your salvation. And if that's the case, we're ready to help you do that. We have a baptistry here. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can come up a new person, ready to walk with him. And you've got people here who will help you do that, who also want to walk this path of truth and clarity and reality. And sometimes we fall and sometimes we make mistakes, but we're in it together and we want to get to the end. We want to get to the goal. We want the crown of life. Will you do that with us this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together? I heard a voice.